serve the Lord's table, what I might call unfermented wine, which Jesus tells us represents his blood shed for us. And for the message, I want us to study the passage that we read a few minutes ago in John chapter 6. And in this text, we're going to see Jesus appealing to his listeners, to those who were there with him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and to us. And he makes this appeal to eat his flesh, eat his body, and drink his blood. Now, I don't know about you, but those expressions maybe make you a little bit uncomfortable. And we know from John's gospel that they sure made a lot of people uncomfortable there who heard them when Jesus first spoke them. And I think for us, who probably have a good understanding of the point Jesus is making, nonetheless, they're still a little jarring, you know, a little more graphic maybe than we might prefer in our refined sensibilities. And so with that in mind, I have really two questions that I want to answer over the course of this sermon. This isn't really the outline. These are just, as we work our way through it, two questions that I want to answer, and that's this. What did Jesus really mean? What does Jesus mean when he invites people to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Okay, so we want to understand what is meant by that from this passage. And then the second question I want us to think about, and we'll do this just right at the end, is should we, and if so, how should we connect this text to our understanding of communion? Because some people do that. And so, you know, we want to talk about that as well. So that's where we are going here this morning. Those are my two objectives, if you will, for this sermon. Now, there's a lot in the passage that we read, and there was a section in the middle that I didn't read even. I mean, there's a lot here, and so this won't be a systematic exposition of the entire text. I've preached on this passage once before, actually 9 years ago this past week, and that message, we were talking about the different I am statements of Jesus, I am the bread of life, and that message was a more thorough systematic unfolding of the overall passage that one we're going to undertake this morning. And so for today, I simply want to trace the key ideas that Jesus makes in what is, for all intents and purposes, a sermon that he is preaching. You know, he's just declaring this truth. It's an extended kind of discourse, but really it was Jesus speaking and people, you know, with kind of rapt attention, listening to what he said and responding in their hearts in different ways. Title of the message this morning is just simply, The Bread of Life from Heaven. And let's have a word of prayer again here, and just as we jump into this text. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of your words in this passage. And I pray, Father, that you would use it powerfully in our lives. This is your word. It's living. It's powerful. It doesn't return empty and void. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word to lay open our hearts this morning and to draw from us the response that you would have, steps of faith, steps of growth, whatever it may be. And we just ask your blessing on this time again. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So before and after telling us what Jesus said in this sermon, the Apostle John explains that this discourse is taking place in Capernaum and that Jesus was speaking primarily, perhaps even exclusively, but at least primarily to people who had the very day before been a part of the miracle in which he fed the 5,000 from five little barley loaves and two small fish from a boy's lunch. And in his sermon, we have Jesus repeatedly making this claim, or words to this effect, I am the bread of life. And as I said, this is one of those I am statements that John gives us in his gospel. There are actually seven of them. And in each of these seven statements, Jesus couples the words, I am, and then I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, these different statements. And we might just kind of see the I am as the beginning of a sentence where he's identifying himself, you know, as something or describing himself in a certain way, and that's true. But also, what his Jewish listeners would have understood is that expression, I am, is the same expression that means, you know, the Hebrew idea of Yahweh or Jehovah. Remember when Moses met with God there at the burning bush and God was commissioning him and said, I want you to go back to my people. And Moses says, well, Lord, who shall I, what, they're going to ask me what your name is. They're going to say, who sent you to us? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent thee. And so really the word Yahweh is the idea. It means he is. So Moses went and said, he is that he is. He is has sent me. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. When Jesus says those things, his hearers would have kind of made that dual connection that not only is he describing himself in a particular way, but also he is identifying himself with God himself. They would have sensed both of those things. And each time when Jesus makes those different statements, he basically then goes on to give a sermon about it, an extended discussion about what he means. You know, some more than others, some of them pretty considerable. And that's what he does here. And in each of those seven I am declarations and the associated sermons connected to them are efforts on the part of the Lord Jesus to make it clear that he is one and the same as God and that he alone is the way to eternal life. So I would suggest here's really the main point that Jesus is making in this sermon, here in John chapter 6, when he says, I am the bread of life. Here's his point. God the Father has sent me from heaven as the bread of life to give eternal life to anyone who believes on me. Yeah, that's the essence of this passage. That's the heartbeat behind everything that we're going to talk about here. It's God stepping on this, by the way, this is my message for you as well. You know, God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, from heaven as the bread of life to give spiritual life, to give eternal life, to give abundant life to anyone who turns to him in saving faith. Now, let me just kind of walk through a little background leading up to where we began our reading in verse 32. And just kind of what's happening before that. So as I mentioned earlier, the day immediately prior to this was the day that Jesus fed the 5,000. And that's described for us in the beginning of John chapter 6. And the multitudes who were there, they realized that they had been a part of a miracle. They knew something was going on there. They obviously had different degrees of understanding of exactly what that was. But they recognized there was something unique here. And there was this buzz, so to speak, that Jesus wasn't just an ordinary rabbi. He wasn't just another guy. He was at least a prophet, maybe even something more. And because the people were clamoring really to see more miracles and to you know, get more of Jesus, he and his disciples by intention slipped away. And Jesus sent the disciples by boat, you know, across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. And he by himself went up into a mountain to pray and prayed there for a considerable part of the night. Now, the crowds, at least some of the crowds, saw the disciples get in the boat, but not Jesus, but they didn't know where he was. And of course, later that night, there's the great storm, and the disciples are in fear for their life, and Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And he calms the sea. And verse 21 says that immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, which is itself another miracle. He calmed the sea and boom, they're there on the shore along in there in Capernaum. Now, back at the original shoreline, you know, near where Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people are looking for Jesus. And they can't find him and they can't find the disciples. But the word is out, well, the disciples got in their boat and went back this way. So some people actually went by foot and many, you know, got into boats and they went to find Jesus. And they went where they knew the disciples had gone. And they get there and they're not surprised to see the disciples, but they are puzzled at how Jesus got there since they didn't see him get in the boat and they ask him about that. And he tells the group at the end of verse 26, he says, listen, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. And here's where it's Jesus is beginning to kind of set them up for the sermon that he's going to preach. You know, he's reminding them about those that bread that was multiplied in their hands. And he says, you know, he kind of challenges them. He says, labor not for the meat, labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. And the people perceive that Jesus is speaking about some sort of spiritual food, not just ordinary bread, but they don't fully get it. But they say in verse 31, and these are observant Jews, and these are men and women who know the Old Testament. And they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, and the Jews, one of their beliefs about when the Messiah comes was that God would again provide manna to eat as he had done in the days of Moses. So, you know, they're kind of thinking, well, if Jesus perhaps is this Messiah, he's going to feed us again with manna. And maybe that's what he's talking about here when he says, labor not for the food that perishes, because, you know, that manna could sometimes extend longer and all of these kinds of things. So they pick up somewhat on that Jesus is alluding to something more, but maybe not fully. And in verse 32, Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, okay? You think that's the same kind of bread? No, this is something entirely different. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's saying that he's talking about an entirely different kind of bread. Not bread like the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. You know, not that kind of food. Not even bread like the manna, which was miraculously provided, you know, by God to Israel, to God's chosen people. But he's talking about something different, something that he calls the true bread from heaven. Now, I'm going to make a number of different observations about this, just kind of some simple truths associated with it. But before I do that, let me just mention that there are kind of two complementary aspects to what Jesus is saying and teaching about here. Two dynamics, both involved in what he's talking about. And the first of those is the divine provision of the bread. And we could go through and read these verses and you would find numerous references to this is the bread from heaven. This is bread sent down from heaven. This is sent from God. It's given by God. It's given in accordance with God's perfect will. So Jesus makes it very, very clear that this bread that he's talking about is from God. It's divine provision from God. But then kind of in balance to that, he also talks about the human appropriation of the bread. You know, you have to receive the bread. You have to eat the bread. You have to partake of the bread. You know, it's just like when they were there on the hillside and he was feeding the 5,000, that bread was distributed to them and then they ate. The bread was provided by Jesus through the hands of the disciples, but it was received and eaten by those who got it. And Jesus, again, is just kind of stirring up thoughts in their minds about how God is providing this true bread from heaven, this different kind of bread. This bread by which people receive life, and you need to receive it. You need to eat it. You need to partake of it. And you see both of those aspects kind of interwoven through the passage, and they picture for us, you know, those kind of two sides, for lack of a better term, of salvation. You know, God's sovereign provision. You know, in this case, it was the provision of the bread. And every person's need to receive what God has provided. And as we'll see, we receive it by faith, by believing on Jesus. And folks, it is vital that every person appropriate this bread. Because it's not just something that sustains you for the present day. It's life-giving bread. It's spiritual life-giving bread. It's eternal life-giving bread. Those who eat that bread, Jesus says, will never hunger. They will never thirst. Because this bread, this true bread from heaven, doesn't merely sustain earthly life. It gives eternal life. You know, and that takes me to the first of three very straightforward observations that I want to make as we survey Jesus' message. And the first one is this: the promise connected with the true bread from heaven is life. He talks about that again and again. Verse 49, take a look at it. You know, they've brought up this matter of their fathers eating bread in the wilderness, the bread that Moses provided from God. And he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. You know, that bread sustained them for a time, but not forever. This, in other words, he's saying, this bread that I'm talking about, this is a different kind of bread. It's bread which comes down from heaven. Not the way the manna, you know, just kind of appeared on the earth, but this is something different, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You know, the idea is never die. If any man eat of this bread, verse 51 says, he shall live forever. In verse 33, it says, for the bread of God is he, Jesus says. He's already kind of alluding to what I'm going to give you as a second point here in a minute. It's not an it, but it's he which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. If any man eat, it comes down from heaven and give life unto the world. And that kind of caught his listeners' attention. In verse 34, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Okay, if we can have bread that will never hunger, will never thirst, and will never die, hey, we want that bread. You know, it's amazing to me how Jesus weaves things together to stir the curiosity and thinking of his listeners as he makes his point. You know, somebody sometimes ask, you know, who's the best preacher you know? You know, that answer is easy, and there's a right answer to it. It's Jesus. He's the best preacher there is. You know, the way that he taught and preached, I mean, you know, he spoke, not only did he speak authoritatively, but he spoke, you know, with such insight. And he spoke in ways that just drove his point home. Now, some people reacted against his point. Some people received it, but he certainly got to people's hearts. And he got to the heart of the matter. And you know, he takes these different things and he gets people thinking. You know, okay, there's this bread, there's the bread we ate over here when Jesus fed the 5,000, that's pretty amazing, and there's manna, that's certainly miraculous, but Jesus says there's this bread that's even better. You know, I'll take some of that, I'll take some of that. There's this other kind of bread. And then Jesus says in verse 35, so here's where he lays it out for him. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about this bread. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here's where he makes it clear that what really matters is how they respond to him. Are they willing to believe who he is? Are they willing to trust in him? And the second simple observation I would make is Jesus is the bread of life. I mean, it's just stated plainly and repeatedly throughout this passage. Now they scratch their head about this, and they said, wait. How can you be bread that comes down from heaven, implying that you were already in heaven before you came because you were born of Mary and Joseph? You know, and that was a common question that would come up when Jesus would make his messianic claims and his claims about, you know, being eternal, you know, those kinds of things. They would say, well, that can't be because we know you were born just like everybody else of Mary and Joseph. But of course, we understand that's not the case. It wasn't just like everybody else. You know, yes, his earthly mother was Mary, but he was divinely conceived by the Spirit of God. And he was not just born, he was incarnate. You know, the word that always has been became flesh and dwelt among us. And so they struggled with this, but Jesus says, listen, this bread I've been talking about, sent from God, that came from heaven, I am that true bread from heaven. I am the bread which came down from heaven. In verse 48, he says, I am that bread of life. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. There's the divine provision. And then he addresses the human appropriation. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now, when Jesus uses the word bread, he's not speaking so much of bread as, you know, the loaf or whatever. He's referring to food in general. You know, he's not speaking only of bread, but, you know, any nourishing food that gives life and sustenance. It's just like when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. You know, we understand he's saying by food alone. Same thing here. And then that's a figure of speech called metonymy, where one word is substituted in place of kind of a broader word. So he says bread, but he means, you know, food in general. But then Jesus takes that idea of bread or food and uses it as a metaphor. Now, a metaphor is a figurative way of speaking where Jesus takes something that is more tangibly understood and uses it to picture spiritual truth. In other words, Jesus is suggesting something like this. Just as bread nourishes you, you know, in the physical, in the biological sense, the bread of life nourishes you in a spiritual sense. You know, Jesus is saying, I am your food. I am the nourishment that you need. I am your true soul food, we could say, okay? I know that means different things to different people, but that's what he's saying. Here's what your soul needs. Here's the nourishment, the strength. Here's what you need. You see, it is Jesus, it's in Jesus alone that we are nourished spiritually. When Jesus speaks about hungering and thirsting, and he's not talking about physical hunger, physical thirst. He's speaking of that spiritual void that is in every human heart. You know, even people who are avowed unbelievers, there's something in them that wants something more, that recognizes there's something more. There's an innate desire for spiritual truth and for spiritual vitality. Now, some people hold down the truth that would minister to that need. They suppress it. They rebel against it. They refuse to believe it. But yet there is that realization in every soul that, you know what, there's a need there. There's something more that maybe I'm missing. And Jesus says, you want to answer to that need. I'm the bread of life. I'm the food that will answer to that craving, to that desire. I can satisfy that hunger once and for all. I can quench that thirst because, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. That's observation number two. And here's the last one. Eating the bread is simply a metaphor for believing on Jesus. That's what it's talking about. Verse 49, he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So he's going to repeatedly use this idea of eating the bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus gets even more graphic. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And you say, why does Jesus talk that way? You know, what does he mean when he says, you've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood? You know, if a student came into a school and started talking like that, we would be talking about how to get him away and protect him from other people. And yet Jesus speaks very, very graphically like this. And people, you know, are puzzled over it. Well, look at verse 54 again, okay? And I want to make a parallel here, a comparison. And we could make any of a number of these. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath, he has, eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, compare that to verse 40. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. And then he says, anyone who believes on me, anyone who comes to the Son, he has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And he's making this connection here. We should see this connection that eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus is talking about receiving, you know, the bread that he offers. It's about believing on him. In particular, in the context of salvation, but in every way as well. Look at verse 35 again. It says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know, compare that to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So there's this idea, we need to eat the bread. But what that means is believe in the bread. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You know, the metaphor is really straightforward when it comes to our response. In order for the bread to nourish you, you must appropriate it. You must partake of it. You've got to eat it. So if Jesus is the bread of life, you've got to eat him, so to speak. You've got to appropriate what he offers. And that happens by faith. Now, this passage is clearly not talking about literally eating the flesh of Jesus. It's not talking about literally drinking the blood of Jesus. Look at how he shapes the analogy in verse 58. He says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay, and again, we understand not eating some physical bread, but it's talking about partaking of the bread of life, receiving Christ as your Savior, coming to him, looking to him, seeing him, believing on him, depending on him. Look now, one more statement that Jesus makes along these lines, verse 55. It says, for my flesh is meat. My flesh is, again, it's a metonymy, is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. There's, you know, remember, kind of like the true vine relationship there. This relationship of salvation, which is by faith. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So Jesus keeps bringing up this idea of eat my flesh and drink my blood. But all along what he's saying is he's saying, you need to believe on me. You need to believe that I am who I say I am. You need to believe that I have come down from heaven, that I am sent by the Father, that I and my Father are one, that what I offer to you is eternal life provided by God, not by the works of righteousness that you have done, but by simple faith and trust, belief in me. Let me ask you, just given what we've looked at here, do you think that Jesus is suggesting then that we need to actually cannibalize his body and drink his blood? You know, and any reasonable reading of this passage would recognize that that's not what Jesus is saying. And you say, so why does Jesus use that kind of language? You know, why does he, what, you know, I mean, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And then he just keeps saying it over and over again, you know. It's certainly not the way that we might be comfortable speaking. See, and yet Jesus does it, so it's got to be right. Why does he do that? You know, and I will offer my opinion on why I think that is. It's kind of like the same idea that we see in Jesus' use of parables. You know, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would speak in ways, he would minister in ways that would both reveal truth from some and conceal truth from others, and would kind of be a dividing line that would reveal, you know, the hearts. And in the parables, Jesus would speak in ways that were perhaps puzzling, but there was insight for those with a heart to believe, and it would be helpful and instructive to them. And those who didn't want to believe, sometimes they got what Jesus was saying, but they just refused to believe the point of what he was saying. And those parables both, you know, opened truth to those with a heart to believe and kind of just set up those who were steeled in their unbelief to just further rebel. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's kind of putting this language out there as a dividing line to see who's really there just for the novelty, who's really there just kind of infatuated with the miracles, who's really there because what they want is physical bread and physical provision and an easier life, and who is there because they're interested in what he is saying, and they are interested in knowing and believing in who he is and receiving the promise of eternal life that he offers to them. And you know, his words had exactly that effect. Verse 60 says that many, therefore, of his disciples, okay? And remember that the word disciple simply means follower, okay? So many of those who had been following him, many of those who had been kind of traveling around listening to him speak, you know, there were 5,000 involved in that feat. Well, probably more like 10 or 15,000 if you include the ladies and the children. I mean, there were a lot of people there listening to Jesus. They were following him. They were, you know, in to various degrees, disciples. They weren't all disciples in the sense of true believers committed to following Jesus. But they were following him around for various reasons. And it says, many of those disciples, when they had heard this, they said, "This is an hard saying. Who can bear it? How can you believe this?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, again, that's not the 12, but it was, you know, the multitude there, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And obviously, it did offend some of them, you know, for various reasons. Some because they didn't like the claims he was making, some that just made them uncomfortable, some it just didn't make sense, and some of them just kind of walked away. Verse 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And that word "many," I think in our understanding, is probably an understatement. You know, I think this is a mass exodus. You know, as a pastor, you hate to see people kind of drift away and go down a different path. And you know, we can be burdened over, you know, individuals and families. You know, well, Jesus right now has scores of people turning their back upon him and walking away. And the reason that I suggest that it's not just a few, it's many, 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 is because basically Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and says to them, "Are you going to go away too?" In other words, so many others had. He looks at his closest followers. He says, "Are you?" Now, he knows the answer, but he's asking them for their benefit. He says, "Are you going to go away as well?" And in verse 68, Simon Peter, it's always Peter, right? Sometimes he gives great answers, as he does here. You know, sometimes he gives not so great answers, but he always gives immediate answers, right? He always gives impulsive answers. And Jesus says, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter answers him and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, folks, if you're struggling with Jesus' statements here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, remember, these are words of eternal life. You know, they may make you a little bit uncomfortable, but these are the words of eternal life from Jesus. And you can choose to turn your back and walk away. That would be a perilous, a dangerous response. Or you can say, "You know what, these are the words of eternal life. And I need to think about them. And I need to take them in. Eat them, drink them, you know, let God use his word to accomplish his purposes in my life." You know, if you're listening to this message today and you are not a believer in Jesus in the biblical sense, you're not saved, you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, I'm glad that you're listening. And what I'm seeking to do is just share with you the words of eternal life from Jesus and invite you to take it to heart. And even where there are things that are maybe a little bit awkward or hard for us to sort out, if you'll invest time in God's word, he will make it all very clear to you. And he will use his word to bring you to himself. And if you will believe on him, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive eternal life as a gift provided by heaven, provided by God. Not something that you need to do something to earn or deserve, something you simply receive, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, if you're listening this morning, I hope you've trusted Christ as your Savior. We'd love to help you with that. Now, in the few minutes that remain, I want to turn our attention to the second question I mentioned at the outset. You know, when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, is Jesus perhaps referring to communion? Is he referring to the Lord's table? You know, after all, when Jesus ate that last Passover with his disciples, he said, and we find this, I'll show you what we read in Mark's gospel, but you find it in Matthew and Luke as well, and Paul reiterates it in 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians 11. But Mark 14, 22 says, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. You know, and then in the next verse, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So should we understand Jesus' words here in John as talking about what is happening when we eat the Lord's Supper together? Eat his body, drink his blood, as it were. I would suggest no. Okay, but let me explain a little bit, okay? And you see if it seems reasonable to you. If you think about it, here in John chapter 6, Jesus isn't talking about his crucifixion. He's not. He's not saying that his body will be broken and his blood will be shed to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, that's true, and he's going to say it plenty of times later on. And he's going to make that point. You know, and we might well sense a bit of foreshadowing here of the coming sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. I mean, I get that, you know, there's a lot of things where you kind of see glimmers of things as you work your way through the scripture, but that's not the context in which he is speaking here. You know, as we've established, when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in this passage, it is a metaphor for believing on him. You know, that's the conclusion that I trust you share with me, that I've tried to, you know, kind of help us understand this morning. It's a metaphor for receiving him as our spiritual food, as the one who's able to nourish you spiritually and able to give you eternal life. Now, that gift of eternal life is predicated on the sacrifice of Jesus, on his atoning work on the cross, where he sacrificed himself, gave his life, shed his blood in your place and in my place to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven and so that we might receive his righteousness and so that we might be saved. But that's not the point here of John 6, at least not yet. He's not talking in particular about the sacrifice. He's talking about, I am the bread. You need to believe who I am. You need to believe what I say. You need to believe and embrace the offer that I am giving you about eternal life. But there are certain faith groups that believe, at least in some measure, that when Jesus says, eat my body and drink my blood, he is talking about the Lord's table. You know, and then they kind of make that tie together with, take, eat, this is my body. And they couple that to what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, and it alters how they view the Lord's Supper, how they approach communion, you know. And one such view is referred to as transubstantiation, okay? So here's how they kind of reconcile those two things. This is the position taken by the Roman Catholic Church, where they believe that the bread and the wine are actually changed, transformed, if you will. That's the trans in transubstantiate. Their substance is changed into the literal body and literal blood of Jesus. And that happens, they believe, when the priest consecrates the elements or the host, as they might refer to it. Now, the elements still look the same and they still taste the same. But the idea is that there is this mystical transformation, such that you would actually be eating the literal flesh of Jesus and drinking his literal blood. And we'll talk about the implications of that here in a moment. Another view, and this is the one that I grew up with in the Lutheran Church, is consubstantiation. And in the Latin prefix con means with, okay? And this is the view where the substance of the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus coexist in the presence with the bread and with the cup. Okay, again, it's mystical. It doesn't change what it looks like. It doesn't change what it tastes like. But in some sense, it's there in a mystical sense. And you say, okay, so Pastor, what do we as Baptists believe? Now, before I answer that question framed that way, let me say this. I don't believe this simply because of Baptist tradition or because I'm a Baptist, okay? I believe that this is what the Word of God teaches, you know? And we in churches like ours typically adopt this understanding because we think this is what God is saying, you know? And really, to some degree, I've already answered the question for us this morning. Jesus doesn't call us to eat his literal flesh or drink his literal blood. He calls us to believe. And when Jesus sat with his disciples during that last Passover, it was the night before his crucifixion, you know, and he was so eager to be able to share that last meal with them. And it was there that he instituted, Jesus himself. That's why we call it the Lord's table, the table that belongs to the Lord, because it was Jesus himself who established this pattern and said, this is what we as God's people, as a church, are to continue to do until he comes back. But he said this, you know, when he said this is my body, clearly he wasn't talking about his body. He was saying this bread represents my body. And here's the idea. When Jesus speaks of the bread as being his body and the juice as being his blood, he is speaking, again, metaphorically or symbolically, we might say. So this bread represents my body. Just as the bread is broken, right? We're told that Jesus gave thanks and he broke the bread. Even as the bread is broken, so my body will be broken for you. And he says, in essence, this cup represents my blood. You know, it's red, it's liquid. And just as we see this fruit of the vine, so my blood is going to be poured out. It's going to be shed for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, so that you can be forgiven and have eternal life. And so as we eat and drink, we partake of those symbols essentially as an object lesson to make our observance of the Lord's table more real, more memorable, you know, to engage our thinking, to engage our senses as we remember. See, what the Lord's table is not a sacrament. It's not something where we are infused with the grace of God. It's a time when God's people remember what Jesus has already done for us when he went to the cross. Now, the question then is, so what actually happens? You know, what's being accomplished when we eat and drink together? You know, well, those who take a sacramental view would say that the grace of God that is necessary for us to do God's will, you know, and so you receive that. When you eat the body and when you drink the blood, you know, there's this infusion of grace that then equips you to live more rightly so that one day you'll be able to stand before the Lord on your own merits. And you need that regular infusion in order to be able to do that. You know, we believe something quite different is going on. It's not that grace is being infused into you and to me by these elements, but rather in partaking of the Lord's Supper, I am recognizing what the death and resurrection of Jesus has already accomplished. That is, I already stand justified before God because of what Jesus has done, because I have a saving relationship with him. Now, as a believer, God, by his Spirit, does enable me, and he helps me to grow and live for him. And by God's grace, I learn to obey him because I love him. But it's not my obedience that makes me right before God. It's the grace of God. And it's the righteousness of Jesus that makes me right before God. And my humility before God in partaking of these elements is to say, Lord, I am thankful for what you have done. And by your grace, out of love and gratitude, help me live for you. You know, as opposed to the idea of, Lord, would you through this table supply what I need to stay on the path so that one day I can be acceptable to you? You know what, folks? If you are a believer in Christ, you are still a sinner. None of us are acceptable to God in and of ourselves. We are accepted in the beloved because the Father sees us in connection with his Son, identified with Jesus. And as we partake at the table, we are saying, yes, I identified with Jesus, who already identified with me, who took my sin and went to the cross for me. And I am so thankful for that. And I am so grateful for that. And I don't want to lose sight of it. I don't want to forget. So I gather together with God's people, and together we remember. We rejoice. We contemplate. We encourage. Folks, that's what John 6 is teaching, is that Jesus, the bread of life, is the one who gives salvation. And that's what we are affirming as we gather around the table this morning. Now, just here as we finish, I want to do, as we do each month, take just a minute or two to kind of systematically review some of the things about the significance of the Lord's table. And I've already done a good bit of that, you know, already. But this is not a sacrament. It doesn't mean it's not sacred, but there's not this infusion of grace. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. And we remember Jesus' body broken for us. As we eat the bread, that's just to help us remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And as we drink of the cup, it reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed for us. So it's not something that adds to our salvation or makes us better able to somehow measure up. It's a time when we are thankful for what Jesus has already done. Something we do out of gratitude that God has already saved us. So the Lord's table is open to believers, those who are truly saved, those who have trusted Jesus for salvation, who have admitted their need, not by works of righteousness that they've done, but by grace. And the Lord calls us, even as believers, to be careful in how we approach. Paul, you know, tells us this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. But one last thought, you know, God understands that we're sinners. And he doesn't say that to say that you need to determine if you measure up. We don't. But we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point is just that we do this in a serious vein with, you know, being honest with ourselves before God. And so I'm gonna have a word of prayer here. And we just want to take just a couple of minutes for you to, you know, talk with the Lord. Prepare your heart, you know, to really rejoice and remember what Jesus has done for you. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can spend these minutes together observing your table. And I just pray, Father, that if there's someone here under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would even in this moment cry out to him, asking him to save them in faith and dependence on him alone. And for we who are believers, Father, would you quiet our hearts now and just help us to reflect with gratitude, with joy on the rich salvation that we have, not because of something we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, the true bread of life from heaven, who invites us simply to believe on him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
stand here together and take a moment and sing three of these short verses of this song they're playing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So it's number 130 in your hymn books. We'll sing the first two verses and then verse number four, 130, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey
seated. And as you came in, you perhaps picked up one of these little communion cup arrangements. And I think when we talked at our last deacon's meeting, we said we'll use these till we're done, and then we'll go back to the way that we've normally done it with the bread and whatever. But if you did not get one, in just a minute, the men will come down the aisle. If you need one, please lift your hand. Let me just mention again, for the sake of someone who may not be familiar with these, there are two different seals. So let me have you just hold off for a minute on opening. At the top, there's a little cellophane seal that exposes the wafer. And then there's a second, a foil seal, that exposes the juice. And if you pull the foil seal first, you'll have a hard time getting the wafer out without spilling the juice. So, you know, the first step, we'll do the wafer. And we'll always hold the elements, and then we'll all partake together in the way that we observe the Lord's table. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Brother Don, would you ask God's blessing on the bread, and then we'll pass this out to folks.
Dearly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that your Son Jesus did come down to this earth, Lord, that he was God and he was man. Lord, and he was the perfect sacrifice, Lord, for our sins.
Amen.
We thank you so much for that and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me have you go ahead and take that wafer in your hand, if you would. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." Let's partake together. Scripture says that after the same manner, he took the cup. So let me have you go ahead and just open the seal on the juice cup. And Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Brother Charlie, would you ask God's blessing on the juice?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the payment for our sins, mm-hmm. so that we can have forgiveness and eternal life with you. And in return for what you have done and our simple faith in receiving that eternal life, help us to pour out our life for your honor and glory, that you will be glorified. And thank you for the joy we have as the Holy Spirit indwells us. Mm-hmm. Help us now to live our life for you joyfully and freely as you enable by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's partake together. Passage goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, you do declare the Lord's death, not forever, but until he comes." Let's say together the words of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. "Even so come, Lord Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all."